Well, amen. We have the opportunity once again to look at the Word of God, and so I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In our last look at this chapter, we looked at verses 9 through 11. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. Verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Well, we have been studying 1 Corinthians for some time now, and we're now in chapter 6. And up to this point, we have seen basically three problems that cover the first six chapters. The first problem was the problem of division. That covered the first four chapters. And then in chapter 5, there was the failing of disciplining sin. And now in chapter 6, we looked at, first of all, the problem of lawsuits, and now we're addressing a problem of sexual immorality. All of these problems were behaviors that the Corinthians had before they came to Christ. In fact, living in Corinth was really a challenge in and of itself, because to Corinthianize meant to have sex with a prostitute, and that was very much part of their culture. And so was all the diseases that came with that kind of activity, just as there are in our day. And as we even look in our day and see somewhat of a sexual revolution that's been going on for some time, it's no different than what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians. These Corinthians were divided over their leaders and human philosophy. They were divided over disciplining sin. They were suing one another. And again, now they had the problem of sexual immorality. And so in verses 12 to 20, Paul addresses their immorality and he takes apart their rationalization for it. And he does that by giving them three principles to show why sex sin must be excluded from the Christian life. There are three things that he tells us. He says sex sin harms, it controls, and it perverts the body. Those are the three things we're going to see as we begin looking at verse 12. First of all, he says sex sin harms the body. Notice what he says at the first part of verse 12. All things are lawful for me. This is a statement of Christian liberty. Though the all things is not all inclusive, because there are some things that we're certainly not at liberty to do. For example, we do not have liberty to sin. We have been freed from sin, praise God, right? Why would we want to return back to it? But it says there that they said, and he was repeating a statement that they said, all things are lawful for me. See, they had formulated this principle by repeating it on all sorts of occasions and making it a shield for many questionable, even wrong actions that they were following. And Paul repeats it right here, of course. And he repeats it again in chapter 10 and verse 23. When he says all things are lawful, the word he uses for lawful means to be permitted or to be allowed. He says all things are allowable for me. That's liberty. But in the context, it's not freedom to do sexual immorality. It's not freedom for sin. We are to put to death the deeds of the body according to Romans 8:13. And according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we are to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality. In fact, in the Old King James, it says, mortify your flesh. That's something we don't hear a whole lot about today, do we? In fact, in our culture, what we've been seeing going on with the rioting is we're seeing people not mortifying their flesh. We're seeing the lack of restraint. And pulling the police out has certainly taken away restraint. And most people that are following after their sinful desires, their sinful flesh, they're not going to listen to their conscience. Their conscience isn't properly informed because they're doing these things. But yet alone, you take away the external restraints. As we've said, Romans 13, the police do not bear the sword in vain. They're there to keep order in society. But you know, we have been released from the law. Romans 7:6 says, we have died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. But that in no way gives us a license to sin. In the words of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? What does he say? May genitai. May it never be. God forbid. Perish that thought. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It makes absolutely no sense, does it? If God has freed you from sin and death, if God has freed you from the plague and the chains of sin, why would we want to go back and still entertain the flesh? Why would we go back and still want to sin against God? Now, I believe that God will forgive us when we sin, but we must remember that the price is very high. So the first thing that I would say here is that freedom in Christ does not give a license to sin. And there's no sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls and problems and destructiveness than that of sexual sin. It's broken more marriages, it's shattered more homes, it's caused more heartache and disease, it's destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, unforgiveness. We're not free to do this. And listen, what you're free to do is not always good. Look at the second phrase he puts in there. All things are allowable for me, but not all things are profitable. You may have expedient. That's the Greek word symphero, and symphero means good or helpful or useful or profitable as it's translated in the NAS. Though all things are allowable, they are not always good. They're not always useful. They're not always helpful or profitable. The price of abusing freedom and grace was certainly very high, and sin always, always, always produces loss. Never anything good. And as I said, in the context of what he's talking about here in verses 12 through 20, he is talking about the body. He mentions the body over and over, almost in every verse. Every sin that a Christian commits is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Praise God, right? But no sin is ever right. No sin is ever good. No sin ever produces anything right or good. And it can never be worthwhile or profitable. And again, we're not given a license to do these things. We may be free to do some things, and it might not be a sin to do that because of our liberty. But then we have to understand our brother and sister in Christ, because what way we may be allowed to do, it may be an offense to them, and we're not allowed to do it now. The Greeks always looked down on the body. There was a proverbial saying that said, the body is a tomb. One Greek writer said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. The important thing was the soul, the spirit of a man. That's the way they saw it. But the body was a thing that didn't matter. And that produced one of two attitudes, either issued in the most rigorous asceticism in which everything was done to subject and humiliate the desires and the instincts of the body, or, as in Corinth, it was this second outlook that was prevalent, which was, since the body was of no importance, you could do what you like with it. You could let it sate its appetites. And of course, what complicated this was the doctrine of Christian freedom, which Paul had preached. If the Christian man is the freest of all men, then he is not free to do what he likes, especially with this completely unimportant body of his. So they just did everything. As I said, the Corinthians brought in their old lifestyle into the church. And that's why when you read 1 Corinthians, just about on every page you read is a problem. Because again, this is what they were doing. They were saved. They were transformed by the grace of the living God. They were forgiven of all their sin. But they were bringing in some of these old things. And Paul addresses them one by one by one. He just, like a staccato fashion, is addressing these problems and telling them that this is not to be allowed. There's always a price for sin. Always. You know, if you go out and rob a bank, what's the price for robbing a bank? Jail. Now, you may get saved in jail, but because you got saved, that doesn't mean you're going to be let out of jail, right? Or in the case of sexual immorality, you could be forgiven for that, but maybe you contracted a disease from it. And that's the consequence that's built into it. There is a consequence built into sexual sin. Let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul writes about a culture that has followed after its sinful desires and has chosen to worship itself and worship the creation rather than to worship the Creator. And we're told in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. You have to understand that the behavior that he addresses at this point on is ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is manifested against this. As we talked about the 10 things that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as to those who do not have eternal life, these things find their way in this list. At least some of them. He says in verse 19, they suppress the truth in verse 18, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Each person has the law of God according to chapter 2 of Romans. The law of God is written on their hearts. The moral law of God is written on the heart, and so it leaves a person without an excuse. You've got people saying, well, what about someone way off in a remote area, and they never get the gospel preached to them? Are they still accountable for their sin? When they die, will they go to hell? Yes, because what's written on the heart? God has written the moral law of God on every person's heart, and you can observe the natural revelation of God, which is the creation, and by observing that, be pointed to supernatural revelation. Natural revelation doesn't save you. It's what supernatural revelation, which is the Bible, the Word of God, is what reveals about salvation. But a person, like in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he was living up to the goodness that God put on his heart, and God gave him the light that was necessary to send Peter over there to preach the gospel to him. So you got people, yes, in remote countries, in remote places that maybe missionaries have never reached. Are they accountable for their sin? Absolutely. Because again, the law of God has been written on their hearts. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So with the natural revelation, with looking at the creation and seeing His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, you're seeing this in the created power of God. But what does man try to do? They say, well, there's no God, and all that you're seeing out there was created by evolution. And they're just pushing God further and further out of the picture. But it's yet the very creation of God that declares the glory of God, Psalm 19:1, and it reveals to us God, reveals to us a creator. That how can you look at all this beauty, and how could you look at all the details of the creation and say that this just happened by chance? It totally defies human logic. It makes absolutely no sense. No wonder Darwin himself called it the devil's religion. But yet he didn't debunk it, he followed after it. And has led a whole world into this, right? Listen, the doctrine of evolution existed long before Darwin. It's just people used him and popularized it even more. They ran with it, with what he said. Look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And because they did this, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I just described our culture, what's going on, didn't I? Issue is not racism. Issue is the heart. It's the wickedness of the heart, what you're seeing. It's the manifestation of the depravity of the heart. We're watching hatred in action. Hatred not checked. And a host of other evils that come from that. All these things Jesus said come from the heart. And then, of course, you've got those, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, with sexual sin and what's built into it, a host of other problems come out of it. People who commit this act, men with men, women with women, and so forth, this is where you have AIDS. AIDS attacks the immune system, breaks the immune system down, so they don't die of AIDS, they die from what their immune system can't fight off. So it may be pneumonia. It may be something else. But AIDS attacks the immune system. And so a person giving themselves over to this, God gives them up to it. Listen, has God given up on America? I read this text, and it almost sounds like it, doesn't it? Because what has America followed after? What is America following after right now? Do you know that this Black Lives movement is founded by three lesbians? And the real agenda is pushing the queer movement? Did you know that? It says it right there on their website. All three of them are activists as well. And we're watching our country being destroyed by this movement, being destroyed by the anarchy that's coming about. And as I said, in the sexual revolution, the sexual movement, a host of other things come out of this. You've got pedophilia, homosexuality, lesbianism. You've got ignoring authority, undermining authority, destroying authority. Well, I wonder how Minneapolis is going to operate without a police department. Look how they operated with it. But there are built-in things into certain sins that we commit, and sexual immorality has built into it, like venereal disease and AIDS and a host of other things. A person can be forgiven of this sin. A person can be forgiven of any sin. But that doesn't give you a license to go out and do it. You have a license now to do what is right, to live righteously. You're no longer chained to your sin. You're no longer a slave of sin. According to Romans 6, you're a slave of righteousness. You are to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And there are so many people that are not attracted to the church because the church is not being salt and light. The church is not living righteously in an unrighteous world. They're just getting caught up in what's going on in the day. There is always, always, always a price for sin. Always a price. And there's especially a price with this kind of sin. Let me show you that by having you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. There is no other sin that a man or a woman commits that has built into it the deep-rooted damage that the sin of sexual immorality has. It has destroyed more people than drugs and alcohol ever together could have destroyed. And God looks on sexual immorality with extreme seriousness because in the sin of Israel, we're told in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8, 23,000 people fell in one day. Because of the sin of sexual immorality. So that's serious, right? Proverbs chapter 5. Here we're seeing in many of these Proverbs as Solomon is writing to his son, and he's instructing him. And by giving him godly advice, godly wisdom will prevent him from carrying out certain sins. And look at the ones that he points out. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. And here it comes. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know this. So he tells him in verses 3 and 4 that the lips of an adulterous woman, they're sweet like honey, but they're bitter like wormwood. They're like a two-edged sword, which is, of course, a reference to death. And every step she takes is toward death. All of her steps are unstable. And so he says again, verse 7, now then, my son, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Best way to stay away from this sin is not even to go where it's at. Don't go there. Don't go to the door of her house. You know, after I got saved, I was saved from this kind of lifestyle. I was saved from drunkenness and drugs and so forth. But you know what? After I got saved, I didn't go anywhere near all that anymore. And I didn't even hang out with my friends that were doing these things other than when I first got saved and I went to them to share the gospel with them. And guess what? They have one of two choices, join me or leave me. And they left me and had nothing else to do with me. Eventually, two of them got saved. Praise God for that. But listen, people aren't comfortable doing these things around someone who is preaching Christ and preaching God's righteousness and telling them to stop doing these things, right? I remember when I was standing outside of a liquor store passing out tracts. That was the very night I got saved. I had people that I used to party with in that bar that came out and said, "What happened to you? What are you doing? Come on in here with us." And isn't that what Proverbs 1, that people do? They entice you to do evil. They tempt you to join them. Join right on in. Do this evil with us. And praise God that I did not. Everything was so completely fresh, God saving me that very night, just hours before that. Look at what else he says. All her ways are unstable, verse 6. Verses 7 and 8, he needs to stay away from her. Don't go near the door of her house, verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about the fact that this sexual immorality has destroyed so many marriages. He says, or you'll give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at the final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Listen, this idea of an alien, it's just talking about someone who's not your wife. All these things that you did with someone who is not your wife, all this goes to her husband, whom she cheated on. Or it goes to another lover eventually. You know, David was forgiven of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But did you know that he lived with the guilt of this the rest of his life? This is one sin that has that built in. As I said, if you've committed this, you can be forgiven of it. But that doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of it. Over in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, when Nathan the prophet confronted him, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." See, look at verse 11. "You groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. You say, how have I hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors." That's guilt. That's guilt. If you look over at verse 15, he tells his son that sex is for marriage. God is not against sex, because he created sex, but he created it for marriage between a man and a woman. Not a marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. He calls that an abomination. If you were caught in that act in the Old Testament, you were put to death. Both parties were put to death. He says, verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." He says, "My son, this is what you need to follow. Listen to my words. Listen to my counsel. Don't follow after an adulterous woman." In chapter 6, in verse 23, he again mentions that she has a smooth tongue that she uses to draw her victims. She says, "Do not desire her beauty, nor let her capture you with her eyelids." She attracts with her beauty. She attracts by the gaze of her eyes. Verse 26, "No one will escape the consequences of this sin. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all his substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, for he will be satisfied, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. So this sin has built-in consequences. You're going to be punished for it. You're showing a lack of sense. You're destroying yourself. You're bringing about wounds and disgrace and reproach on yourself. You're not going to escape the rage of a jealous husband. And again, God may forgive it, but that doesn't make it right. And it doesn't make it smart. Look at chapter 7. Again, he says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commandments and live in my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." And then again, he goes into it. Points out again that she flatters with her words. She entices the one who lacks understanding. And her house is the way of death. "For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home.' With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." These are sound words of a father to a son. He says, "Listen to me," verse 24. "Pay attention to the very words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." There's always a price for sin. Always. The price of going to bed with her is enormous. As we've seen in all three of those chapters, guilty conscience, remorse, scandal. We pointed out all the diseases that are associated with it. You have a wrecked marriage, a broken home, mental disturbance, and a host of many, many other ills. And so Paul says, going back to 1 Corinthians 6, sex sin harms the body. Freedom in Christ does not give a license to sin. And what you're free to do is not always good. There's always, always, always a price for sin. Notice the second thing he says. Back in 1 Corinthians 6:12, last part of the verse, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So not only does sex sin harm the body, as we saw in the first part of verse 12, but now we see in the second part of verse 12, sexual sin controls the body. It makes you its slave. Those words, to be mastered, you might have brought under the power of any. That word means to come under the domination of, to come under the power of something. It means to enslave. There's nothing more enslaving than sexual evil. Here are the Corinthian Christians, in the name of liberty, losing their freedom and becoming slaves. In the name of Christian freedom, they had become slaves to their own desires. And he's saying that this sin must be killed because how it enslaves you. God's will is that you abstain from sexual immorality and possess your body in sanctification and honor. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. That's God's will. You know, there are several places in the New Testament that start out a verse that way and says, this is God's will. And this is one of them. Listen to it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. What is the will of God, Paul? Your sanctification. Your being holy. Your being set apart to God. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You abstain from porneia. That's the word he uses, porneia. That's where we get pornography. So it's all of that sexual sin outside of a marriage, whether it be images, pictures, internet, or with another person, man with man, woman with woman. It covers all of that. Bestiality, pedophilia. This is the will of God. God's will is that you be holy. God's will is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's called us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15. As he is holy, we are to be holy. So Paul says, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if you're choosing a sexual lifestyle outside of marriage, and all of the things that come with it, all the different forms with it, you're sinning against the very will of God who has spoken specifically on this matter. And you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Again, God's will is that you kill all sin in your body. Not just this sin, but all sin. Romans 8:13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In other words, you need to kill the flesh, you need to mortify the flesh, you need to master the flesh, you need to gain control over the flesh. Or in the words of Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the deeds of the flesh or the lust of the flesh. There's an interesting passage over in 1 Corinthians 9. I know that we'll get there when we get to chapter 9, but let me have you look at it for just a moment. And here's how Paul dealt with his flesh. And this is how we need to deal with our flesh. 1 Corinthians 9:25 and following. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. I remember when I used to be a runner. And I was only a runner because I was running with my wife and I was running after her. I was always behind her. I just was not in. I played baseball early in my life, and I did all the sports stuff then. But then when Patrice and I were dating or getting to know each other, I would go on runs with her. She liked to go running. I remember one time I was running one of those races out at St. Augustine Beach, and we went and did the first turn. And somebody in front of us talked about the fact that that had been mismarked. We actually ran further than we knew. And the first thing she told me was, don't stop. But I remember leading up to that, you know, you didn't go out there and eat a bunch of food before you went running, right? You disciplined your body. You had plenty of fluids, and maybe you ate things like potassium, you know, banana. I know at the certain markers, they would give you a drink and they'd give you bananas or whatever to help you, your potassium level and so forth. And so, you know, we did all this kind of stuff. And I remember one run she went on, and I wasn't going to do it. And after they took off, I finally decided to go do it. And I went ahead and did it. And I did it by myself. And everybody's wanting to know where I was at when they came back. And then I come running up, you know, like that. But, you know, I have sense to do stuff like that. Unfortunately, can't run like I used to. But I just remember during that time, as what Paul is saying here, that, you know, if you compete, when I played baseball, when we competed, you know, we did all kinds of things to control the body. You did all kinds of exercises. You practiced. You did skills. All these things were ways to control the body. And everyone who does that or competes in games does the same thing. And Paul says they do it to receive a perishable crown. But we run in the race for Christ to receive an imperishable crown. So he says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Interesting word that's used there about disciplining the body. I know that you have it translated as buffet the body. You know, buffet and buffet are spelled the same way. We don't want to get out there and buffet our body. That's what many of us are going to do after the service, right? We're going to go buffet our body and eat some lunch. But buffet, the word literally meant to give a black eye. And here Paul is saying that when fighting the flesh, I give it a black eye. I fight against those desires. Now that's something the Corinthians weren't doing. They're saying the body is no different than food. No different than the stomach. It's just purely biological. Just go out and do whatever you want to do. You know, and all sin has a progressive element. I mean, think about this. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a progressive element there. You start out walking, standing, and then sitting. And that's what those do who do not follow after the Word of God, and who do not follow after fighting against the flesh. So Paul says, yeah, all things are lawful, but you do that and they'll enslave you. You will become its slave. There's nothing more enslaving, as I said, than this particular kind of sin. And now in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, he says sin, sex sin, perverts the body. And he's going to show you how. Look at verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. See, they were saying the body is purely biological. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. That was a popular proverb to celebrate the idea that sex is purely biological, just like eating is. So the Corinthians argued, let the body have its way. But what way is the body to have? The stomach was made for food. The food for the stomach, they went on. Food and the stomach naturally and inevitably go together. They say in precisely the same way, the body is made for its instincts. It's made for the sexual act. And the sexual act is made for it. Therefore, you need to let the desires of the body have their own way. And listen, if you're taught that you're no different than an animal, and you came from animals, then you look around and you see dogs doing it. How's that any different? That's really what society does say. Just do it. Dogs do it. It's no different. Corinthians were saying it. Remember, to Corinthianize meant to have sex with a prostitute. Remember, it was very part of their idolatrous worship. They had drunken orgies at the temple. And they would just do these things. And so they said, The food in the stomach, you know, this is just biological. We put food in our mouth, it goes down to our stomach, it's eliminated eventually. And the body is no different. And that may be biological, but the body and sexual immorality are not. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says that food does not commend us to God. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And of course, those contexts of those two passages have to do with eating meats offered to idols. And even in that case, with Christian liberty, to be able to eat a meat that was offered to an idol. He says, when you eat, when you sit down and do it, and the food's set before you, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. You're at liberty to do that. But if your brother is offended by this, don't eat it. And yet we have Christians today, they're out there, they're drinking it up, and they're saying, we're free to drink, we're free to socialize that way and have social drinking. But they don't realize or even think about it or care, I should say, that they're offending a host of other believers and even offending believers who this was their lifestyle before they came to Christ. What kind of stumbling block are you putting before them? What kind of stumbling block are you putting before our kids? Yes, I'm righteously indignant about that. He says in verse 13, listen, you say the body is purely biological. I say the body is for the Lord. Look at verse 13. God's going to do away with stomach and food. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. God did not make the body for impurity. God made the body for holiness. Our bodies, according to verse 14, are for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Verse 14, God is going to raise up the body through His power. Verse 15, our bodies are members of Christ. If you're a Christian, that's what they are. Do you not know? Remember, he keeps using that little phrase, don't you know? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May genitai, we saw that in Romans 6:1, may it never be. Or, don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? See, when you commit sexual immorality, you're making the members of Christ members of a prostitute. And this should never be. When you join yourself to a prostitute, you're becoming one body with her. He says at the end of verse 16, for he says the two shall become one flesh. That's taken from Genesis 2:24. That's talking about a sexual union between a husband and his wife. Jesus used that same phrase in Matthew 19:5 and Mark 10:8. Paul used it in Ephesians 5:31. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So when a believer commits sexual immorality, he is joining Christ to that sinful relationship. And Paul affirms, all sex outside of marriage is sin. But illicit relationships that are done by believers are especially reprehensible because they are profaning the Lord Jesus Christ with whom believers are one. This argument right here should make this sin unthinkable. So what does Paul say in verse 18? Flee immorality. Used in the present tense. Run. Keep running. Keep on fleeing immorality. And it's used as a command. Same thing he said, 2 Timothy 2:22 to young Timothy. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue faith, love, righteousness, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Run from this. You know, we have in the Old Testament an example of a young man who did this. He ran from it. Over in Genesis chapter 39, I'd like to follow along, begins in verse 5. It says, it came about that from that time that he made him overseer, that is Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and over all that he had owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Right answer. And get out of there, right? Well, it says in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And now it happened. This is the part we don't want to hear, right? Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Maybe she dismissed them, who knows? She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. See, flee immorality. Run from this. Keep on running. Don't stand there and reason with it. Don't stand there and argue with it. The same for any sin. Run, run, run from sin. But she used this for her occasion. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and so I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." And so she left his garment beside her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." And you and I know that was nothing more than a lie. So she said, "If I can't have him, then he can't be here," right? Or no one can have him. And the next verse, he was placed in jail. All that we read in Proverbs is put in vogue right here. See, we have to flee from sexual immorality. We have to run from it. You can't sit there and play with it. Romans 6:12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Flee from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. See, there's a sense in which sexual sin destroys a person like no other because it is so intimate and entangling, corrupting on the deepest human level. And Paul may have been alluding to venereal disease, which was prevalent during that day. Very devastating during that day, just like it is today. And as I said, there's no sin that has greater potential to destroy the body, something that a believer should avoid because of the reality that we are given in the following verses. What's he saying? Verse 19. You need to flee from immorality. You need to see the deadliness of this, because don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? Whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. I was reading an article yesterday. Kind of stumbled on it by accident, but it was talking about the consequences of sexual sin. And it's on a website called the Cripplegate. Eric Davis, who wrote this article, listed the consequences of sexual sin, and he got the list from Steve Lawson. I want to read the list to you. I'm not going to comment on it. I'm just going to read it. But listen to the dangers of sexual sin and the consequences of it. Listen to what this sin does. And I've given you an earful already, but I'm going to close here with this. Sexual sin robs God of His glory. It desecrates the temple of God. It attaches Jesus Christ to the act of sin. It establishes an evil intimacy. It's uniquely self-destructive. It deeply grieves the Holy Spirit. It's an evil against God. It brings the painful judgment of God. It forfeits all joy and gladness. It forfeits spiritual power. It forfeits physical strength. It forfeits financial resources. It haunts your mind. It ruins your testimony before others. It brings public disgrace and painful shame. It disqualifies from ministry. It causes others to stumble. It breaks your vow to your spouse, which you made before the Lord. It exposes false spirituality. It breaks multiple other divine commands. It may lead to pregnancy. It always leads to other sins. It invites painful confrontation from others. It gives God's enemies cause to blaspheme, and it forfeits spiritual influence with the lost. That's 25 consequences I just read. And let me just say, if you're struggling with this sin, I want to encourage you to get honest with God about it. Repent if you've committed it. Hide the Scripture in your heart. Heed the wisdom of Scripture, as we read in the Proverbs, that give the warnings against it. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you're already defeated with this and many other sins. You're a slave to your sin. You need to have the chains of sin broken. And that can be broken right now by you repenting and confessing and believing that Jesus is who He says He is, that He's God, and turning your life over to Him. Listen, it was broken in my life all those years ago, 35 years ago. What I shared with you was my life 35 years ago. In many cases, I'm surprised, and I take it as God's providence, that I didn't die from some kind of disease. I didn't die from the other sins that accompanied it. I'm a walking miracle, if you will, of the grace of God. And probably some of you are too, when you look back at your former life. But listen, the body is for the Lord. It's not purely biological. God's going to raise your body up. Your body is what's going to resurrect. 1 Corinthians 15, you say, well, you know, in that time of the resurrection, what will He be raising up? It might be gone. Or maybe people that have died and they're buried at sea. Or they died in an explosion and their body was, you know, separated into all kinds of millions of pieces. Listen, God knows how to put it back together. And besides, you're going to be given a glorified body, a body like unto Christ. And the body like unto Christ, when they saw Jesus, they recognized Him, right? So it's a body that can be recognized. And God will put it all back together. Our bodies are for the Lord. And we are to glorify God in our body, not give ourselves to sexual immorality. Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity and for this day that we've shared together in the things of Christ. And pray if anyone in here is guilty of this sin, that they would confess it to You right now and repent, knowing, Lord, that You will forgive them. But Lord, help us to understand our Christian freedom does not give us a license to sin, doesn't give us the freedom to go out and do whatever we want, live any way we want. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He's the restrainer. He restrains us from sin. And I pray that all of us are in the Word of God every day, that we're informing our conscience, we're building into our life that which would help us to resist the flesh. Help us to understand these things, Father. We know we experience the flesh, but help us to fight against the flesh every moment of the day, to walk by the means of the Spirit so that we do not carry out the desires of the flesh. Pray, Father, if there's anyone in here that has never received Christ as Lord and Master, today they would submit themselves to You, they would repent, confess You as Lord, confessing that they believe in their heart that You raised Jesus from the dead. I pray that in your precious name, Father. Thank you so much for this morning and for this day that we've had together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.